Where do people turn when they have needs? Where does a person turn when he or she has a physical need? Where does a person turn when they have a financial need, a need for more money? Where does a person turn when he or she has a psychological need, a need to be able to adjust to some relationship? Where does a person turn when they have an emotional need, when they feel strung out emotionally, when they are depressed, when they are anxious? Where do they turn? We turn this morning to Mark chapter 5. So if you'll turn there with me, we'll begin at verse 21, which is the end of this particular section in Mark's gospel that is a record of several miracles that Jesus did following a session of teaching. We've observed that this is a pattern in Mark. Mark records Jesus' teachings, which were primary in his ministry during his earthly life. And then he followed these up with miracles that demonstrated who he was so people would believe his teaching and trust in him. We've observed that he has done two miracles in this particular section, one at the end of chapter 4 when he stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee. The second one was the restoration of a demoniac, a demon-possessed man in Gerasa, the region of Gerasa on the southeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, the first part of chapter 5. Now verse 21 continues, and when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat, evidently the same one that he took to that region, to the other side, that would be the west or the northwest section of the Sea of Galilee, that shore, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. In verse 17 we read that the people in that region where he had cast out the demon besought him, entreated him to depart from their region. And now a great multitude gathers to welcome him to that region. So Jesus was encouraged to leave the southeastern portion of the coast of Galilee and to return to the northwestern portion. He was obviously much more welcome in that area. That was a Jewish area primarily, whereas the former area was primarily occupied by Gentile people. And one of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up and upon seeing him, fell at Jesus' feet. The synagogues began during the Babylonian captivity, and the Jews who were in captivity in Babylon met together for worship and to study their scriptures in synagogues at that time, because the temple had been destroyed. They did not have access to Jerusalem. And so synagogue worship, which continues to the present day, began back there in Babylon. They brought synagogue worship back with them when they returned to the Promised Land. And in Jesus' day, there were synagogues all over Palestine. And there was one in this region, and Jairus was one of the synagogue officials. He was not a priest. He was not a Levite. But the officials of the synagogues were simply men who were religiously motivated, who had a zeal for the glory of God, and who became involved and active in their local synagogue and provided leadership for it. So this tells us something about Jairus, that he was a religious Jew, that he was zealous for the spiritual welfare of his people. His name is interesting because it is a Hellenized or Greek variation of the name Jair, which appears several times in the Old Testament. Remember, Jair was one of the judges. He's mentioned in Judges chapter 10, verse 3. And the name Jair, or Jairus, as the Greeks adapted that name, was, "He will awaken." Now, that's very interesting in view of the fact of what Jesus is going to do to his daughter. He is going to awaken her from death. This man came up and, upon seeing Jesus, fell at his feet. We read in verse 6 of this chapter that the demoniac had the same reaction to Jesus. Upon seeing him, he fell at his feet. This was an appropriate response in view of who Jesus was, and it tells us how Jairus perceived Jesus as a superior person, as one before whom he needed to kneel. And he entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live." Here's a frantic father whose little girl is about to die. He's probably been hunting all over that region for Jesus, and probably somebody told him, "Oh, he's across the lake. He's down, and you can't reach him. He's over there." And Jairus is wringing his hands because he believes Jesus can help him, but he can't get to him. And now the flotilla of boats makes its way back into the northwest, and Jesus lands again, and Jairus is among the huge throng of people that welcome Jesus back, and he makes his way to Jesus, and he cries out to him, "Come and help my daughter. She's about to die. Lay your hands on her," symbolically identifying with her and conveying his power to her in a symbolic way. And Jesus went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. Jesus is thronged again. But we see that the suffering servant, again, begins to serve immediately. When people want his help, he does not say, "No, I need some rest, I need to go away." He did have to get rest occasionally, but here he is willing to help. He functions as a servant in that economy. He goes along because he can do something for this man who obviously has a certain amount of faith in Jesus' ability to help. The multitude that thronged around Jesus doubtless slowed his progress as he made his way with this huge multitude toward Jairus' house. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Here's another woman who's doubtless been waiting for Jesus to come back into her region. She spent everything that she has trying to get well. She's done this for 12 years. She's now a hopeless case. She's incurable. Her situation is desperate. And so she comes to Jesus, believing that he can help her. And she interrupts the procession. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I shall get well." She has a mixture of faith and superstition that come through in her words here. She believes that Jesus can help her. She had confidence in him. She trusted in his supernatural ability to do what medical doctors could not do, to provide real healing. In spite of a long, lingering illness. But somehow she thinks that his garments have magical powers. And this was a superstition, because there's absolutely no basis for that in Scripture or anywhere else. And Jesus would differentiate those two things as the story progresses. Sometimes people who come to church, some of them like to sit close to the preacher because they believe that the blessing will be stronger if they sit close to the preacher. And that's a measure of superstition. We all need to be able to hear, of course, but physical proximity does not guarantee a more powerful impact. spiritually. We struggle with this, don't we? Sometimes we mix superstition with faith, as this woman did. And immediately, verse 29, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, one of Mark's favorite words, as we've been observing, instantly, Jesus' power healed her. The flow of her blood was dried up, her hemorrhage ceased, and she sensed immediately that she was better. Isn't it interesting how when we get sick, sometimes when we begin to recover, we can feel that, well, we're getting better now. And this woman sensed that at once because Jesus had turned her situation around. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, Jesus was wanting to find out who this woman was because he had something important to tell her. And so he did not want her just to slip away and become unnoticed and conclude that it was the touch of his garments that healed her. He needed to explain what it was that was responsible for her restoration to health. And his disciples said to him, "You see the multitudes pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Don't be ridiculous. People are touching you on every hand." But she had touched him with a touch of faith, believing that he could help her. She wasn't just jostling him like the other people in the crowd, and he looked around to see the woman who had done this. He's searching the crowd to find this woman. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now, isn't that interesting? We've observed already that the reaction of to the demonstration of Jesus' power was typically fear. Chapter 4, verse 41, when the disciples were in the boat and Jesus calmed the sea, we read, "They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who is this?'" We saw also that in chapter 5, verse 15, the people who heard about Jesus' cleansing of the demoniac became frightened. Here was a man with tremendous power. And the woman sensed that she was possibly in danger because she had had something to do with a man who could do something that no doctor had been able to do for her as long as she'd been sick. What kind of power was that? What was he going to do to her? He was looking for her. Was he going to rebuke her? Was he going to scold her? Was he going to do something else? She was afraid of this powerful man. She was trembling and fearful, aware of what had happened to her, and she came and she fell down before him as Jairus had and as the demoniac had, sensing that here is a man with tremendous power. And she told him the whole truth. She knew that it wouldn't be of any use to try and hide the truth from him. Anybody who could do what he did could see through any lie that she would tell. And so she told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Not your touch, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. He refers to her in a very affectionate way. It's the only place in the Gospels where the Gospel writers recorded that Jesus ever addressed anybody as daughter. Very tender address that would immediately eliminate the unnecessary fear that she felt in his presence. In chapter 3 and verse 35, Jesus had taught his disciples that those who do the will of God are his brothers and sisters and mother. This woman had done the will of God by believing in Jesus. And so he treated her as one of his real family members. We read that Jesus called another person who believed on him earlier in Mark, son. And that person too, a man, had trusted in him. Trust, faith in Jesus brings us into a special relationship with him that is closer than our relationships in a physical family. And Jesus' address communicated that to this woman and to us. Daughter, your faith has made you well. She had said virtually, I have faith in you, Jesus. We sometimes use that phrase, don't we? When we come to a person for help, I have faith in you. I believe you can help me. That's exactly what this woman believed, and that constituted the faith that Jesus commended. Your trust has made you well. Not your touch, but your ability, your belief that I can help you, that I can do for you what others have not been able to do. Your great confidence in me that led you to forge your way through this crowd and get as close to me as possible and touch me. That faith has made you well. Now you can go in peace. Shalom, he said to her. Typical Jewish greeting. The equivalent of goodbye. Be on your way. But it was much more than that. It communicated the fullness of God's blessing to a Jew. To say shalom to a Jew today even means to wish God's richest blessing on them. It means far more than just the English word peace. And that's what Jesus was sending this woman into, the fullness of God's blessing, because she had trusted in him. Be healed of your condition, your affliction. Chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus, seeing the faith of the man who brought the paralytic into his presence through the roof, said, My son, your sins are forgiven. Again, faith was the essential thing. In chapter 4, verse 40, Jesus said to the disciples who were scared to death out on the Sea of Galilee during that storm, Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? That you're not trusting in me now? That your belief in my ability to help you has temporarily ended. Where is your faith? Where is your trust? You don't have any faith in me now. While he was speaking, verse 35, they came from the house of the synagogue official, Jairus, saying, Your daughter has died. So why trouble the teacher anymore? He can't help you now. Don't bother him. It's all over, Jairus. We weep with you at this tragedy, but it's too late. What a contrast with the previous verse, where Jesus commends the faith of the woman, and now these people demonstrate absolutely no faith in him. The situation that existed now was beyond his ability, as these people saw it. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, Do not be afraid. You see, he was fearing too now. Not at the power of Jesus, but at the power of death, which he was tempted to think was stronger than Jesus' power. Do not be afraid any longer. Literally, do not be afraid. Stop fearing. Only believe. Stop fearing, continue trusting, is what Jesus said. How often we fear as we go through life day by day. Situations arise. Storms arise. Situations end. Death occurs. And we think, well, that's it. It's over now. Nothing more can be done. And we fail to recognize that Jesus has power to change things that other people can't change. Do not be afraid. Stop fearing. Continue trusting. Is there a situation in your life just now that is causing you to fear? That raises its ugly head like death raised its head for Jairus? That has you scared to death? That you won't be able to manage this? Stop fearing. Continue trusting in Jesus. And if you do, you may see a remarkable turn of events, as Jairus did. And he allowed no one to follow with him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Obviously, the room where he was going to take them, where the young girl lay, was small. He couldn't take all of his disciples with him. He took these three, who were his closest circle of disciples, as he took them with him when he was transfigured and when he took them with him when he went into Gethsemane. He takes only these three for witnesses of what he would do and to limit popular response to this miracle that was going to shock everybody. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion, people weeping loudly and wailing. We've seen some of this on television, haven't we? When a report comes back of an execution, a tragedy in Israel where there's been a bombing and people have lost the lives of loved ones, they almost go out of their minds wailing. And we think it's very undignified and very un-Western. You know, people ought to control their emotions. But people in the East just let it all hang out. They weep and they wail, even today. And they did in Jesus' day. There's a very important extra-biblical source of information about the time of Jesus that is available to us called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is the recordings of the Jewish people shortly after Jesus' day that tell us how they behaved in a multitude of different life situations. And in the Mishnah, there is a law that if a man's wife died, if a Jewish man lost his wife in death, he had to hire at least two flute players and one female wailer. Even if he was very poor, because that was the minimum that would show proper response to his loss. The fact that these wailers were present so early indicates that they anticipated that this girl was going to die. These people were right on hand as soon as she died. She evidently had been sick for some time. And entering in, Jesus said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? Why are you sorrowing? There's no need for this. The child is not dead, but asleep." He was using the word asleep figuratively, of course, as he did in John chapter 10 when he spoke of Lazarus as being asleep, though he was obviously dead. It's a common way that the New Testament writers refer to death for a believer. But they were laughing at him. They took what he said literally. They thought he meant that she was literally asleep. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. She was obviously dead. They wouldn't have laughed at him as they did if she wasn't dead. No question about that. He enters the room, he takes the child by the hand, and he said to her, Talitha cum, an Aramaic phrase that Mark has left in it, in its Aramaic form. And then he gives the translation, which translated means, little girl, arise. Simply takes this little girl, 12-year-old girl, as we'll learn in a minute, by the hand, speaks these words, and immediately the girl got up and began to walk. The words that Jesus used were commonly used by parents as they woke their children in the morning. Little girl, wake up. It's a new day, a new beginning. Jesus was waking her to the beginning of life. He associates with this child by touching her by the hand. He shows compassion by taking her by the hand. And immediately she gets up and begins to walk. Now, if she was just recovering from a disease, she would probably not be able to walk, because it takes a while to regain strength, even when there's been a restoration to health. But as we've seen before, Jesus' cures were so complete that she is able to begin functioning as a fully restored person immediately. She has all of her energy, for she was 12 years old. Isn't that interesting? Earlier in this passage, we read that the woman had a hemorrhage for 12 years, verse 25, and Jesus healed her. And now we read that this little 12-year-old girl had died, and Jesus healed her. Now, these numbers may simply be coincidental, but perhaps Luke or Mark intends that we note that. The woman had begun living when she should have died from her incurable condition. And the girl had died just when she should have begun living as a young woman. Jesus delivered from both deaths. It's really a double miracle. And immediately the parents and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were completely astounded. Now, we've read this story so often that we can even yawn as we read it. But think what it must have been like for these disciples and these parents at this time. Nobody had ever done this in the history of the world. There had been resuscitations in the past. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17, and we'll read about one of them. The prophet Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath back to life after he had died. But notice the difference in this story compared to the one we just read. 1 Kings 17, in verse 21. Then Elijah stretched himself upon the child three times. He laid down on top of the boy three times, and he called to the Lord, and he said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. But you see, he had to have a lot of physical contact with this child. He had to repeat it three times, and he had to pray to God. Jesus didn't do any of those things. He simply took the little girl by the hand, he spoke, and she arose. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 4. Elisha also raised a young boy back to life, the son of the Shunammite woman. 2 Kings 4, verse 31. Then Gehazi, who was the prophet Elisha's servant passed on before them and laid the staff on the dead lad's face, but there was neither sound nor response. Gehazi couldn't do a thing for that dead boy. So he returned to meet Elisha and told him, "The lad has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on the bed. And he entered the room and shut the door behind them both, and he prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on the child's mouth and his eyes on the child's eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, Elisha did, and went up and stretched himself. And then the lad sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. See the difference here? These great prophets, some of the greatest in Israel's history, were able to restore dead people back to life, but how they did it is very different from how Jesus did it. Now, what would the parents of this little girl and the disciples have concluded? Well, they would have concluded that Jesus was a prophet, like Elijah and Elisha, because he too could raise people from the dead. But they would also conclude that he was a prophet far superior to any other prophet who had appeared, because he didn't have to pray to God for God to heal him, to raise him up. He didn't have to go through all kinds of contact with the body. He could simply speak a word, and the little girl gets up fully in possession of her strength once again. Tremendous illustration of the power of Jesus Christ. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. Now, the last verse in a passage is often the most important verse, as we often observe as we study the Scriptures. This is the last verse. He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. What would happen if everybody in Galilee heard that Jesus could raise the dead? Well, if he was mobbed by people already, you can imagine that it would have been impossible for Jesus to carry on his ministry, which was primarily a teaching ministry. Everybody from all over Palestine would have been mobbing him. And so he wants to avoid unnecessary publicity. We've seen this already in chapter 1, verses 43 through 45, when he healed the leper. And he said that something should be given her to eat. An indication again of Jesus' compassion, his care for the girl, but also an indication that this was a case of resuscitation. It wasn't a resurrection in the same sense in which Jesus arose from the dead. Because Jesus, when he arose from the dead, did not need to eat to sustain his life. His body was changed. It was transformed into a resurrection body. It could pass through solid objects, as the gospel writers relate incidents of that happening. But this little girl needed nourishment. As the widow of Nain's son, who Jesus raised back to life, needed nourishment. As Lazarus, whom Jesus raised back to life, needed nourishment. That's important for us to observe, because in the New Testament we're told that Jesus is the first fruits of those who sleep. He is the first one to experience resurrection in terms of a bodily transformation. These people were resuscitated, but they died again, eventually. Jesus' power over death comes through strongly in this section. In this section, in chapter 4 and chapter 5 that we've been looking at, we've seen Jesus do 4 miracles. The first had to do with nature, a storm on a lake. Chapter 4, verses 25 through 41. And we saw Jesus' power over nature. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 107, verse 29, that God has the ability to still storms. Jesus has that ability. Jesus is God. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we saw Jesus controlling not nature, but the supernatural, the demonic world. And we heard the demons identify him as the Son of God, a title that we find in 2 Samuel 7:14. Where God speaks of His Son as the Son of God. Another indication that Jesus is God. And then in this double miracle that ends this section that we've just looked at in verses 21 through 43, we've seen that Jesus has the power over death. That He is the greatest prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, 18, Moses told the people, there's going to come a prophet after me that you need to listen to. He's going to be more powerful than I am. He'll be able to tell you things about God that no other prophet will reveal. Deuteronomy 18, 18. And now Jesus appears as that prophet, greater than Elisha, greater than Elijah, the other two who raised the dead. Able to overcome our greatest enemy, the enemy that no human being can defeat, death. It will get us all unless He calls us home first. Where do you turn when you need help? When you have a need? When we have needs, we need to turn to Jesus and to trust in Him. Even as this man, Jairus, did, who saw his daughter awake and whose name took on new significance from this event ever after. When we turn to Him, we will find that He will give us victory over death. As He gave the daughter of Jairus and the woman victory over death. He can postpone the effects of death. He can overcome and turn around death itself. Who do we turn to when we have a physical need? We go to a doctor. But we need to go first to Jesus. Because He is the great physician. He can not only heal, but He can restore. Who do we turn to when we have a financial problem? We go to a banker. We read a Larry Burkett book. We need to go first to Jesus. Because He has the ability to turn things around. We have a psychological need. We go to a counselor. A psychologist, a psychiatrist, we need to go first to Jesus because He is the great healer. I'm not decrying the use of any physical help that we can get. In fact, the Scriptures counsel us to take advantage of the help that other people can give. But our tendency as human beings is to focus on other people as the solution to our problems. And only Jesus is the adequate solution to our problems. Whether our problems be in the natural realm, in the supernatural realm, or even over death. Physical death, spiritual death, psychological death, social death. Jesus can turn it around. When we have needs, We should turn to Jesus and trust in Him. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Your trust in me is what I have rewarded. Let's pray. Our Father, it's so easy for us to get our eyes off of the Lord Jesus. It's so easy for us to fail to appreciate His greatness, His superiority to all of your other servants who you've sent through history and who serve you today and serve us. We pray, our Father, that this story will encourage us once again to refocus on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We thank You that He has all power. We thank You that He is able to help us no matter what our situation may be. And we pray that regardless of how You answer our prayers, how You grant the fulfillment of our needs or wait to grant solutions to our problems, that our trust in You will be strong, because we know that You will reward this eventually. Thank You for sending our Savior. In His name, amen.